Welcome to church today on this beautiful, warm, you know, great spring day. Is it spring yet? I mean, welcome. Welcome if you're in the room. Welcome online. Today we're going to finish out our little three-week series we've been doing as we head into Easter, in which we've been asking the question, why? Why did Jesus have to die? Very relevant question for this season, right? Very popular question I get as a pastor during this time of year. Why did Jesus have to die? Now, in the first week of the series, we asked this question in a little bit of a different way in order to lead us to the answer to this question. We asked the question, not just why did Jesus have to die, but why was he killed? Right? Like why did the religious leaders of Jesus' day kill him? Why did the holy men, why did the pastors and the preachers and the priests, the guys who already had all the political power and all the religious power anyways, why did they see Jesus as such a threat that they thought he needed to be crucified? And understand, okay, crucifixion was, okay, they didn't just assassinate him quietly in the woods and then hide the body. No, crucifixion was humiliation to death. Crucifixion was torture to death. And they thought this carpenter from Nazareth was so heinous, so blasphemous, such a threat, so offensive, that they had to do that to him. So the question is why? Like, what was so threatening about this man? Oh, was it that he healed too many people? Was it that he blessed too many children? Was it that he built an army of fishermen? Come on. Okay, was it that he taught threatening things like love your neighbor, even your enemy, pray for those who persecute you. If somebody asks for your shirt, give them your coat too and turn the other cheek. Ooh, right? Scary, right? Scary man. Why? What's so threatening about Jesus? Well, as we've studied over the last two weeks, we've seen that Jesus is in fact a threat, right? He was a threat then. Only thing is that he was not a threat of violence. Rather, Jesus posed a threat of revolution. Jesus was a religious revolutionary, and he savagely attacked the popular understanding of religion during his day, and then he unapologetically redefined religion around himself during his day, and so they killed him. The guys who were supposed to be the protectors of religion killed him. In week one, we saw Jesus walk into the temple, which was the center of power for the people of God during that time, and he brought the whole system to a screeching halt. At least for 15 minutes, right? He scattered the money everywhere. He cut all the animals loose. He created a riot, just chaos. There were no sacrifices being made until they got everything back together. And then, in a moment of prophetic theater, he explained himself. He said, "This place is dead, but I'm alive. So fire the leaders and make me your leader. Forget the practices and make following me your practice, because I'm the temple. I'm where God's presence meets earth, right? Heaven and earth meet right here. I'm the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. And tear this temple down, I'll rebuild it in 3 days." Now, no wonder the leaders of the temple killed him, right? No wonder. We saw last week, the night Jesus was arrested, he gathered his disciples together for dinner, to celebrate the Passover meal, probably one of the most important ritualistic religious meals for the people of Israel. And as they passed the cup and the bread around the table, Jesus did something crazy. He began to redefine this meal around himself. He said, "For now on, when you eat the bread, I want you to remember me. For now on, when you drink the cup, I want you to do this in remembrance of my body broken and my blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." To which Peter would have raised his hand and said, "Jesus, wrong. Okay, this is not in remembrance of you. We've been celebrating this since we're toddlers, Jesus. We know what this is in remembrance for. The people of God have been celebrating this meal for 1,500 years. We know what this is in remembrance for. This is in remembrance of that one time, 1,500 years ago, when God, in Egypt, through Moses, intervened in human history and delivered his people from slavery." And Jesus says, "Exactly. Exactly." And he's doing it again, right now, through me, in a much more profound and eternal way. "So from this day forward, do this in remembrance of me." Now, these were the kind of radical ideas that Jesus proposed, that Jesus talked about. And again, no wonder the religious elite killed him. Now, what confuses me, though, is while Jesus was disdained by the religious leaders, he was loved by the common people. Which is just confusing, right? Because the things he said were crazy. He attacked religious traditions. And I'll go ahead and tell you, as a pastor, when you change religious traditions, it usually doesn't make everybody happy. And yet Jesus went at the core religious tradition. He says, "We're going to turn them all on its head." And people actually liked him. Now, why? Well, I'll tell you why. One, the scriptures tell us he spoke with authority, like his teachings just seemed to land and make sense. He also had this intellect about him. Though he was uneducated, he was able to smack around the educated elite who he got into arguments with. It's fascinating. Oh, and by the way, he did miracles, right? Amazing miracles. He healed the sick. One time he fed 5,000 people out of a lunchbox. He walked on water. That was a cool one. And then he raised his best friend Lazarus from the dead. Now, according to John's gospel, this was one of the handful of things that Jesus did in the last couple weeks of his life that just pushed the religious leaders over the edge. And they were like, he's got to die. He's got to die. He's got to die. Look at John chapter 11. It says, many of the people who were with Mary at Lazarus' resurrection believed in Jesus. Well, yeah, of course, because he rose somebody from the dead, right? So some of them, though, went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then the leading priests and the Pharisees called the high council together. What are we going to do? They asked each other. This man certainly performs many miraculous signs. And if we allow him to go on like this soon, everyone will believe in him. And then the Roman army will come. And here's the true threat Jesus played. You see it here. They expose themselves. Then the Roman army will come and they'll destroy both our temple. Whose temple? I thought it was God's temple. Our temple. And our nation. Whose nation? I thought it was God's. No, our temple and our nation. And so from that time on, the Jewish leaders began to plot Jesus' death. Now, do you see the threat he posed? Do you see? Person by person, Jesus was plucking their power away from them. And they knew it. And they knew they couldn't compete with it. He was raising people from the dead. So you know what they say, right? If you can't beat him, crucify him. And that's what they did. They thought it was absolutely necessary for Jesus to die. Now, funny thing is, and we discussed this briefly last week, they were not the only ones 2,000 years ago who thought it was absolutely necessary for Jesus to die because of his religious beliefs. There was another who thought it was necessary for him to die. And you know who that was? God. God thought it was absolutely necessary for Jesus to die. And from the Christian worldview, we know that Jesus is God. So Jesus thought his death was a necessity. In fact, that may be the one thing that he and the religious leaders had in common. They both thought because of his religious beliefs, it was absolutely necessary for him to die. And they both got their wish. But only one of them accomplished his objective. You see, and you can throw this next slide up there. Jesus' death was a strategic power play by both parties involved, right? Both Jesus and the religious leaders. But only one of them understood the true nature of power. And so only one of them still stands today empowered. And that's Jesus. Now, if you want to understand the way Jesus understands power, then you need look no further than the scene in the upper room that we began to study last week. Now, in John's version, when Jesus gathers the disciples together on Thursday night, right before he's going to be arrested, John gives us this interesting note about Jesus and his identity. John 13, verse 3. It says, John knew that the Father, God, had given Jesus, or excuse me, Jesus knew that the Father, God, had given him, what's that word right there? Authority. Authority. Jesus knew he had authority over everything. You know what everything means in the Greek? Everything. He had authority over everything. He'd come from God and would return to God. In other words, Jesus knew he was the most powerful man in the room, the most powerful man in Jerusalem, the most powerful man on the face of the planet Earth. And so what did he do with that power? Well, he got it from the table. And you know how the story goes next, right? Took off his robe, put on the garbs of a slave, took a towel and a water basin, and he began to wash his disciples' stinky feet. Now, some of you ain't foot, like feet people. I get it. My wife's not a foot person. She wants me to rub her feet, but if I put my feet anywhere near, I'm not a foot person, right? I get it, right? But if you're not a foot person today, you would not have been able to survive back then. Because people walked around everywhere in sandals all the time, and that's all they could do is walk around, right? There were no cars back then. Dirt roads, bare feet, which means feet, were nasty. And Jesus washed their feet. Now, real talk, check this out. There's not one example in all of ancient literature until John 13 here in Jesus. Not one example. Scholars can't find one example in all of ancient literature of a superior washing the feet of his inferiors until Jesus. You see, he does it to make a statement. He does it for the symbolic value of the act. Now, just in case you're not getting what Jesus is saying, he tells us. He explains it to us in verse 12. It says, after washing their feet, put his robe back on, sat down in the place of power, and he asked, do you guys understand what I was doing there with the whole foot washing thing? You call me teacher, which is a title of authority. You call me Lord, which is a title that indicates my power. And guess what? You're right. That's what I am. And since I, your Lord, since I, your teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done. Do as I have done to you. Now, are you beginning to see the different way Jesus looks at power compared to the religious leaders of his day? I want to make this so clear for you. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pull out an excerpt from John chapter 11, where we get the last meeting. We've already read it. The last meeting of the religious leaders before Jesus' arrest. And then I want to pull out an excerpt from Jesus' last meeting with his disciples before his arrest. We just read both of these. All right, small excerpt. And you read them yourself. Just take a moment and quiet. You read them yourself and you tell me, can you see the difference between their understanding of power? You see? You begin to see. One thought power was something to be gained, while the other thought power was something to be given. One thought power meant staying on top, while the other thought power meant stooping down to the bottom. One thought power had everything to do with wealth and buildings, rules and regulations, honors and title, while the other thought power had to do with three nails, two wooden beams, and one great love for all people. In short, one thought, love for power was the meaning of life and the way of life, while the other unleashed the power of love into life itself. And you tell me whose strategy worked. 2,000 years later, who's still empowered? 2,000 years later, who are we going to gather together next week with billions of other Christians all around the world to worship him as king? That's right, Jesus. And it's because he understood the true nature of power. Now, I want you to understand the true nature of power as well on Jesus's terms. So what I want to do today is read the next part that comes after the foot washing, where Jesus explains to us verse by verse why he chose love as his strategy, his preeminent strategy to take over the world, all right? It's fascinating and allows you to get at the heart of Jesus' actual understanding of love, because we certainly talk about love a lot around here, right? Well, this tells you why. Why? So read this passage with me. We've already read it once. It's a kind of a long passage, 18 verses. Stay with me and try to digest the salient details here, because we're going to pull them all out here in a second to make sense of it all right? So Jesus washes his disciples' feet, and then in verse 21, the scriptures say, now Jesus was deeply troubled, and he exclaimed, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. Now the disciples looked at each other, wondering whom he could mean, and the disciple Jesus loved, does anybody know who that is? Many scholars believe the disciple who Jesus loved is John, right? So it says the disciples Jesus loved was sitting next to Jesus at the table, and Simon Peter motioned to him. He's like, hey man, who's he talking about? Ask him, who's he talking about? So that disciple leaned back on Jesus, and he asked, Lord, who is it? Jesus responded, it is the one to whom I give the bread I dip in the bowl. And when he dipped the bread in the bowl, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. Now, when Judas had eaten the bread, Satan entered into him. And then Jesus told him, hurry, go do what you're going to go do. And none of the others at the table knew what Jesus meant. In fact, since Judas was the treasurer, some thought he was telling him to go pay for the food. Others thought he was just sending him to go give some money to the poor, but none of them got it. So Judas left at once, going out into the night. Now, as soon as Judas left the room, Jesus said, the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. and God will be glorified because of him. And since God receives glory because of the Son, he will give his own glory to the Son. He will do so at once. Dear children, I'll be with you only a little bit longer. And as I told the Jewish leaders, you'll search for me, but you can't come where I am going. So now, I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I've loved you, you should love each other. And your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Now, Simon Peter asked in that moment, Lord, where are you going? To which Jesus replied, already answered that one. You can't go with me now, but you will follow me later. But why can't I come now, Lord? He asked. I'm ready to die for you. And Jesus answered, die for me? I tell you the truth, Peter, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me. Now, in this passage, we learned three things about Jesus' understanding of love. One, we learn why love is so powerful, according to Jesus. Two, we learn when love is most powerful, according to Jesus. And three, we learn when and why love isn't powerful at all, according to Jesus. Let's start with the first one. Why love is so powerful. Why love is so powerful. Now, according to Jesus in this passage, and according to the Christian worldview, God is love, right? And that's what makes love so powerful. It wields the very power of the divine. If you read John's writings, especially like the Gospel of John and his epistles, what you'll see over and over is John references that. In fact, in one of his epistles, he just flat out says it. He says, God is love. It's who he is. It's his essence. It drives his intention and his purposes for his creation, including you. And including me, everything he does is love. Now, in our culture today, it's really, really popular for people to say, well, I don't know what I believe about God, but you know what I do believe? I believe in a God of love. And if that's you, I'm glad that you believe that, because we share common ground here. But you need to know that there is only one major world religion that agrees with you, and that's Christianity. This idea that God is a God of love is unique to Christianity. In fact, it came from Christianity. I just want you to know that. No other major world religion will give you a God of love. Now, other world religions will say God can be loving sometimes, God can be merciful sometimes, God can be compassionate sometimes, but in those worldviews, that's just a character trait of God. In Christianity, we believe love isn't a character trait, it is the very character of who he is. Now, Jesus tells us this, John 13, verse 31. It says, as soon as Judas left the room, Jesus said, the time's come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him. Now, what we see here is the passage gives us what time it is, and then Jesus gives us what time it is, right? Do you see the two time values here? The passage gives us what time it is. What time is it according to the passage? Well, it's when Judas left the room, right? What's that mean? What does that indicate? What was Judas going to do? Jesus is going to betray him, right? He's going to go get the priests, you know, the high priests and their soldier regiment. They're going to go arrest Jesus, and then Jesus will be on the cross by 9 a.m. the next morning. The passage is telling us, you know what time it is? It's crucifixion time. It's crucifixion time. Now, Jesus also tells us what time it is. See what he said? He said the time, previous slide, please. He said the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God forbid, God will be glorified, right? So Jesus says it's glory time. The passage says it's crucifixion time, and Jesus says it's glory time. Crucifixion time is glory time, according to Jesus. Interesting. Now, do you even know what glory means, by the way? It's one of them words, right? One of them good old Christian words. People be like, glory to God, right? So confidently. And then you'll be like, what's glory mean? They'll be like, I don't know, you know. It means glory. Hallelujah. What does hallelujah mean? Well, you know, amen. What does amen mean? People don't know, right? They just don't. So let me explain. Glory comes from the Greek word doxazo. And that word means to cause something or to cause someone to have splendid greatness. And you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, you know what causes me to have splendid greatness? Do you know what makes God glorifiable? You know what makes you look at God and say, you are so great. You are great beyond imagination. You are beautiful beyond description. It's the cross, because crucifixion time is glory time. In short, this is what Jesus says here. Jesus says God's glory and God's greatness is on full display in the self-sacrificial love of the cross. And why? Because that's just what God does. God is love. And that's what makes love so powerful. So look, if you're here today, I know some of you are here and you aren't ready to believe in God. I get it. Take your time. Take your time. But what I would encourage you to do today is, even if you're not ready to believe in God, believe in love. Because if you believe in love, it will drive you toward our great God. All right, that's point number one. That's why love is so powerful. Point number two, second. Jesus shows us here when love is most powerful. Why love is so powerful, and two, when love is most powerful. Now to get this, we gotta get back to the core of the passage here. John 13, verse 34. You probably heard this passage before at some point. Jesus says, so now I'm giving you a new commandment, new one. Love each other. To which Peter would have raised his hand. Yeah, Peter, go ahead. Jesus, that's not a new commandment. It's in the Old Testament. It's actually pretty old, okay? Well, yeah, I know that, Peter, but you need to let me finish. Jesus, not a new commandment at all. Like, we've been with you for 3 years now, and over and over and over, you've been saying, love each other, love each other, love each other, love your neighbor, love your enemy, love the Jews, love even the Samaritans, love, 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 love. Not new, Jesus, super old. Thank you, Peter. Shut up now, all right? Because you gotta let me finish. See, here's what makes it new. Because now I'm giving you a new commandment, love each other just as I have loved you. There's the qualifier. That's what makes it new. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Now, I tell you, on Thursday night, when Jesus says this to his disciples, love like I've loved you, it would have meant something very profound to them. Because for the last 3.5 years, Jesus had devoted his life to them. And there is no more valuable of an asset you can give someone than your time. And Jesus gave them his time. So when he says, love each other like I've loved you on Thursday night, that would have meant a lot. But 24 hours later on Friday, this statement would have had an even more profoundly deep meaning. Because on Friday morning, Jesus didn't just devote his life to them, he gave his life for them. And then he says, just as I have loved you, I'm calling you to love one another with that same self-sacrificial brand of love that devotes your life and then gives your life for another. So really, this is what Jesus is saying. Next slide. You know when love is most powerful? When sacrifice is most present. Jesus tells us here that the potency of your love is proven by the intensity of your sacrifice every time. And he was willing to sacrifice all for us. Now, isn't this true, right? Okay, haven't you found, just experiencing life, that the key ingredient to love, like deepening it, nurturing it, proving it, is sacrifice? The easiest example for me is raising little children, right? Because I've got, you know, I got a 3-year-old and I also got a 2-month-old. We dedicated this morning in the 9 a.m. service. Beautiful thing. You saw all the babies up here rocking. And here's the deal. Here's what you know when you have a newborn baby. Many of you have been through this, okay? What you find out is that you sacrifice at a level you have never sacrificed before. You give your time, you give your money, you give your physical and emotional energy, and you do it for pretty much nothing, right? You ain't getting thank yous. You're not even getting a smile. Nobody's standing up at their high school valedictorian speech saying, I love my mama, I love my daddy. No, all they're doing is peeing on you and begging for food and then waking you up at 2 a.m. and then again at 4 a.m., then again at 6 a.m., then again at 8 a.m. before you know it, you're on your stage at church preaching the third sermon for the morning. You're like, where am I? Is it Saturday or is it Sunday, right? You just sacrifice. You know what I'm saying? And you know what the crazy thing is? The crazy thing is that somehow you just grow in love for this little leech, right? You just love it. You love it. You know why Jesus would say? He would say because he sacrificed for it. And it's funny, as that little baby becomes 2, 3, 4 months, all of a sudden it does start noticing. It starts recognizing mama, and it starts recognizing daddy first. And it wants mama, and it wants daddy first. You want to know why? Because you sacrificed for her. Because you sacrificed for him. The same is true for some of you in your friendships. You know that, right? The reason why some of you feel so lonely and you don't have deep friendships is because you're unwilling to sacrifice for your friends. You want perfect friends, just like you, right? Newsflash, there ain't no perfect friends out there. But that's what you want, right? So you keep your friends at arm's length, right? And you never dig too deep. You never want to know too much about their life, because if you find out what they need, then you'll feel like you have to serve. And you don't want to serve, right? You just want, you want friends that don't require much love. I'm going to go ahead and tell you, as long as you're unwilling to sacrifice for your friends, those relationships will always be shallow. Okay, and on the flip side, as long as you're unwilling to open yourself up and be vulnerable with your friends and show them your needs and allow them to serve and sacrifice for your needs, your friendships will be shallow. This is true in romance too. Okay, young people in here, and I love you. This is the only reason I'm saying this, but you are not in love with him. And he most certainly is not in love with you until you are willing to sacrifice for one another. That's what Jesus says. He says, love is sacrifice. Now, I know what he says, right? Him, your man. I know he says, baby, baby. What we have is cosmic. It's out of this world. This is what they make movies about, baby. Oh, baby. Baby, I have never loved a woman quite like I've loved you. Not even my mama, baby. All right, okay? Now, check this out. I'm good for him, okay? He's a modern-day Romeo. Good. Okay, I'm glad he says that. But you know what's better than saying? Sacrificing. That proves the love, right? That proves it. Some of you have been in relationships now for years where you just wish he would prove his love by giving you that ring you've been asking for, right? And he keeps saying, baby, we'll do it soon. Baby, the ring doesn't prove our love. Baby, it's just when we can afford it, right? When we can afford it. And you believed him. And you keep giving him what in love people give each other. You've moved in, you've intermingled your finances, you're sleeping with him, this, that, and the other, right? And he keeps promising, baby, someday when we can afford it. Now, in my humble opinion, I don't believe him yet. I don't believe him until he puts his money where his mouth is. All right, so you know what you should do? If you really want that ring, you should go up to him and say, my pastor said, no more flinging until I get a ringing. And you watch. One of two things will happen. All of a sudden, he'll find money. I never knew where I got $3,000 in a bank account. And ta-da, honey, I'm not going to go on that trip to Vegas this year with the boys and blow all the money. I just think it's better for us to get married. He'll find money, right? Or he'll walk. And it'll hurt. But at least you'll know what he was in it for to begin with. You see, again, you know what Jesus says, even in the context of romantic relationships, sacrifice is the key to love. Sacrifice. That's why I would tell you that there's nothing more romantic you could do for your lover than to marry him. Because you know what marriage is? It's saying, baby, the future is unpredictable. But one thing you can bet your bottom dollar on is that I will be there with you in the future, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death do us part. That's love. Because that's sacrifice. And that's what Jesus says, right? Now, what I love so much about Jesus in this scene is that not only does he show us the intensity of his love by what he does, he washes feet, he goes to a cross, but he also shows us the intensity of his love by who he does it for. Did you see the other two key players in this scene? Two other guys. One is Judas, betrayer number one, and two is Peter, betrayer number two. Understand, Judas was in the room, y'all. Judas was at the table when Jesus washed feet. Jesus washed Judas's feet knowing he was about to get stabbed in the back by his buddy. Okay, Judas didn't sneak up on Jesus. The passage tells us that. John 13:21, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me, and it's the one whom I give the bread to. And then he handed it to Judas. Now, interesting question for you. And I call this recreational theology, but some of you like going to this deep level. So, interesting question. If Jesus knew the betrayer, and then he indicated to the disciples by handing the bread off to Judas who his betrayer was, then why didn't the disciples stop Judas? I mean, later in the passage, Peter says to Jesus, I'll die for you, Jesus. You know, he pulls out a sword later in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'll die for you, right? So why didn't he die for him in that moment? Why didn't he attack Judas? Why didn't they tie Judas up, put him in the closet, run off to Galilee and hide in the hills? Why? Well, I'll tell you why. I believe it was because, one, they didn't notice Jesus hand the bread to Judas. And two, Judas was the last person they would have ever expected to betray Jesus. Now, to understand that, you got to understand the seating arrangement of the Last Supper. I've diagrammed it out for you. Back then, when they would have large meals for lots of people, they would have tables kind of shaped like this, like a U, and people would sit fanned out on the outside. And then on the inside, you know, a server could come and bring the food and set the table, so on and so forth. Now, back then, tables were also about a foot off the ground. You understand? So people would actually eat reclined, usually on their left side with their right hand, because most people are right-handed. There are pillows on the floor. Don't worry, because it's super uncomfortable. But this is how they'd eat, right? Now, also, I numbered off the seating arrangement for you there, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, because depending on how close you were to the person of honor at the table would depend on how honored of a guest you were at the table. So the person that was immediately behind Jesus, whom he would have reclined back upon at the table, would have been the most honored guest. The person right in front of him who would have reclined back on him would have been number 2, and then 3, 4, 5, 6, you see it cascade out. Now, let me make it up here. Right. We know who's in spot number 2, right? Scriptures tell us. Scriptures tell us that when Jesus says, somebody's going to betray me, Peter whispers to the disciple whom Jesus loved, and the disciple whom Jesus loved reclined back on Jesus. It says he literally leaned back into Jesus' bosom, and he says, who's going to be the betrayer? So we know John was in spot number 2. We also have a pretty good idea who's in spot number 4, because who leaned into John? That would be Peter, right? Which I'll go ahead and tell you, Peter wouldn't have been happy about being in spot number 4, because he wants spot number 1. Now, Jesus says to John, it's to whom I hand the bread to next. And the only way I can explain the table not noticing that it was Judas is if Judas is seated where? Spot number 1. I mean, if he's seated in spot number 11, Jesus would have had to stand up. It's who I hand the bread to next. Pretty obvious at that point, right? But if Judas is in spot number 1, then he'd have been handing bread and wine and cup and emblems to him all meal long, to John as well, right? Might have scared John a little bit when he said, it's to whom I hand the bread to next. They wouldn't have noticed. Now, second, if Judas was in fact seated here, then Judas would have been the last person that they would have ever expected to betray Jesus. And why? Because he's Jesus' best friend. He's seated in the place of honor. He's one of Jesus' most trusted confidants. I mean, Jesus made him treasurer after all, right? The scriptures tell us when Judas got up to leave, they all said, well, there goes good old Judas to feed the poor. Because that's what good old Judas does. But little did they know. Little did they know. So, okay, you see what Jesus is teaching us here? Jesus is teaching us that he was willing to endure the worst for the worst. It's recreational theology. Maybe Judas wasn't in spot number 1, but you get the point, right? He was willing to go to the cross for his betrayer. And then he looks at us and says, just as I have loved you, you love one another. Hey, you know what I call this? I call this Jesus' golden rule. It's not the rule of justice, because the rule of justice is do unto others as they've done unto you, eye for an eye. It's not the golden rule we teach our kids, because the golden rule we teach our kids is do unto others as they have done unto you. No, this is even more profound. Jesus says, do unto others, no matter who that other is, no matter what that other has done to deserve it, do unto others as I have already done unto you. And then love will be most powerful, because love will be most sacrificial and love will be most like Jesus. Now that brings us to our last point. I've seen why it's so powerful, when it's most powerful. Let's look at when and why love isn't powerful at all. One more time, we'll read the core of the passage. Verse 33, Jesus says, dear children, I'll only be with you a little longer, and as I told the Jewish leaders, you'll search for me, but you can't come where I'm going. Jesus says, I'm leaving. I'm about to leave, right? And as I leave, I'm leaving you with a new commandment, a commission, if you will. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. And check out this last phrase right here, right? He says, your love for one another. Oh, love has such power. He says, your love for one another will actually prove to the world that you're mine, that you're my disciples. And Jesus says, when your love looks like Jesus, the world will actually look to Jesus. When your love looks cross-shaped, it will serve as an undeniable proof and apologetic for the cross. If it looks like Jesus, they'll look to him. That's what Jesus says. That's powerful. Now, I have to imagine, though, that if that's true, then the opposite of that is true as well. Sure, if our love looks like Jesus, people will look to Jesus. But if our love doesn't look like Jesus, then people won't look to Jesus, they'll look away from him. Right? If our love doesn't look like Jesus, God won't be glorified because of us. He'll be embarrassed by us. If our love doesn't look like Jesus, people won't gaze at God and his splendid greatness. No, they'll smirk at us and our bumbling hypocrisy. This is what Jesus is saying to us here. He's saying, you know when love loses its power? It's when we lose our love, because love is powerful. Love never loses its power. It's always powerful. The problem is that sometimes we're just not all that loving. Why does love sometimes seem so powerless? Well, sometimes our love can just be powerless, impotent, lukewarm. And perhaps that's the problem with the American church today. You know, Christianity is exploding in the world, right? The world's not getting less Christian, it's getting more Christian. Well, except in the modern West, except in America. It's kind of fizzling here. And I wonder why. Really, there can be only two explanations as to why. See, Jesus tells us when our love looks like Jesus, the world will actually look to Jesus, right? So either Jesus was wrong, or we're doing it wrong, one or the other. Either we're loving great and Jesus was just wrong about it, or we're not loving that great. And we need a revival. We need to recapture the cross-shaped mission that Jesus gave us. Now, my bet would be on the latter rather than the former, but you can figure it out for yourself. We need to recapture the cross in our lives, y'all. Okay, this is why I don't like the principle of tithing. Okay, I bet you've never heard a pastor say that before, right? But I'll never ask you to tithe because I don't believe it's a New Testament principle. Jesus doesn't teach 10%. None of his disciples after that in the New Testament epistles teach 10%. You know what they teach you to give? Not 10%. They teach you to give everything. All. Because it's all God's anyways. So just keep it all on the table for him. Now, the reason why this frustrates me so much is because I watch so many Christians just settle for 10%. I watch rich Christians all across America settle for 10%. I watch most Christians actually never even get to 10%. But even the best Christians just settle and stop at 10%. Now, did you know that the average American, I'm not even talking about Christians, the average American gives around 3% a year? And the average Christian is only a little bit better than that. And the best Christians are only 7% better than that. 7%. And we expect the world to go, wow. We expect America to go, wow, look at how loving they are. 7%. No, you think Jesus wants us to be 7% better? I think Jesus wants us to be 97% better. That's what I think. And at that point, when a group of Christians captures that, that's when the world will go, wow. Now that's generosity. I thought I knew compassion until I saw them. I thought I was a humanitarian until I met them. I thought I knew what generosity looked like until I met those people, and they are crazy generous. This is why the epidemic of workaholism is so frustrating to me, because people focus on their careers at the expense of others. This is why the epidemic of busyness in our culture is so frustrating to me, because people get too busy to serve others. This is why the prosperity gospel is disgusting to me, because people teach, if you believe, then you shall receive. And Jesus teaches, no, no, no. If you believe, you will sacrifice. Tell me how believe and receive has anything to do with what we've read today. It doesn't. Now, you know what he does promise? He says, when you believe and you sacrifice, you will receive a peace that passes all understanding, a joy in life, because there is joy in generosity. But that's all he promises. And this is why I've gotten so frustrated with the fact that church has been compartmentalized to a gathering in a building once a week or to a season. And it's Easter season, so I better get churchy. It's Easter season, so you know, we got to celebrate Lent, honey. Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead. And so in order to sacrifice for him, I'm going to give up chocolate. You know, I mean, okay, now, I don't celebrate Lent personally. You can do it. Like, it's a good practice, spiritual discipline. Celebrate it. I don't celebrate Lent personally because I believe that giving up stuff for Jesus should be something that you do every day, 365 days a year, year round. This is why politics and Christianity getting intermingled just frustrates me, because people use politics as a justification to hate. This is why churches who pride themselves on sound doctrine but then do not love anger me maybe more than anything else in the world. Because if you claim your doctrine is sound, but then you do not love, then you've proven that your doctrine is not sound at all. Here's what I'm saying. Maybe the reason why the world's not identifying Jesus in our love is because we are not loving others just as I have loved you, right? Just as Jesus had loved us. So here's my solution. Okay, and this won't get us all the way there, but it'll get us going in the right direction. I would propose to you that we need to exchange love in our culture today with a clearer word. Not a better word, because there is no better word than love. God is love, but with a clearer word. Because you see, love has become arbitrary in our culture. It's become so convoluted. We love everything. I love Jesus, and I love Starbucks. I mean, come on. I love the caramel frappuccino with the sprinkles, cinnamon sugar sprinkle and the caramel drizzle. Almond milk. You know, it's like, I love being fit, and I love donuts. Can't love them both, right? I love my wife and I love my car. Again, men, can't love them both. I'm just saying. Now, that's my suggestion would be we replace love. We've lost its meaning. It's become so watered down. So we replace love with a sharper word, a clearer word, a word that gets back to the action that's supposed to be underneath it, the sacrifice that's supposed to be underneath it, a verbal idea, because love is a verb and not a feeling, according to Jesus. So here would be my suggestion for you. Try this one on for size. Jesus says, so now I'm giving you a new commandment. Serve each other. Because that's what love looks like, right? Just as I have served you, you should serve each other. And your sacrifice for one another will prove to the world that you are mine. Now, I like that. And I believe Jesus loves that. And could you imagine a church that recaptures that vision for life, humanity, and the church? I can. Because we're becoming that church. But though we've come a long way together, church, we've still got a long way to go. So let us never tire of being a cross-shaped church. Let us never tire of being the Lovetheville church. Will you stand with me? Let me pray over you right now. God, allow us to recapture afresh in this Easter season a vision of the cross, so that it might shape our lives, and then when people look at us, they actually look through us and see you and see Jesus. It's in Jesus' powerful name we pray. Amen. Will you say our creed with me? Jesus is God, our King. He was, he created, and he promised. Then he became, he lived, and he died, for God is love. He rose, he sent, and he ascended. Now he revives, he heals, and he perfects. For Jesus lives in us. God is Jesus, our King. Hey, have a great week. If you're new here, we'd love to meet you at our guest kiosk right out those doors. And if you need prayer or want to process this sermon, we'd love to meet you in our fireside room out those doors. Have an awesome week.